Well, it truly was a shocking sermon, preached by the American pastor Paul Washer before 5,000 enthusiastic young adults. And in the sermon, in this particular sermon, which you can still get online, Washer deplored what we might call easy believism. He deplored the idea that you can be a genuine Christian, genuinely saved, simply because at some distant point in the past you once prayed the sinner's prayer, even though ever since you've had no interest in God, no desire for holiness, and no discipleship of the Lord Jesus. And at one point, Washer is railing against all that's sick with contemporary American evangelicalism and contemporary American Christianity. And he's railing against this when his audience suddenly and spontaneously bursts into rapturous applause. And so Washer stops mid-sermon, dumbfounded, and he says, "I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you." And he actually points at them and says, "I'm talking about you, and I'm talking about you." He's saying, you think you're so spiritual. You think the problem's outside the church. No, you, the religious establishment, with your easy believism, you, the children of the establishment, with your unholy lives, you're the problem with the American church. It was truly shocking, a shocking thing to say and a shocking thing to hear. How rude. Well, in today's passage, Jesus also confronts easy believism of the religious establishment. And if Paul Washer was rude in his sermon, what Jesus says here is blistering. So here in John 8, Jesus is in Jerusalem, in Israel's heart. He's been there for the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's taught so far that he's the true light of the world that everyone desperately needs. He's taught that he's the source of true living water, which alone satisfies our spiritual thirst. And verse 20 tells us that while he's teaching, he's actually right at the epicentre of Israel's religious life. He's actually in the temple. Now, those listening to Jesus in these passages are the Jews, which in John's Gospel is simply a shorthand way of saying referring to the religious leaders and the religious establishment, to the religious movers and shakers. We're told in verse 30 that many of these movers and shakers, many of these Jewish leaders, had believed in him. So here in verse 31, we have religious people who've apparently believed in Jesus. Whether or not they've prayed the sinner's prayer, they have, it seems, signed up to become disciples or learners of Jesus. And so from verse 31, Jesus spells out exactly what it means to be one of his disciples. You see, according to Jesus, to be a true believer is not simply a matter of responding to an altar call at an evangelistic rally. It's not simply a matter of responding in some emotional way in a charged emotional worship service. No, according to Jesus, to be one of Jesus' people is to listen to heed, and obey his word. So look at verse 31. Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." You see, we're prone to misunderstand Jesus. We're prone to think perhaps Jesus is looking for a fan club. But Jesus is clearly not after a fan club, and he's not after flash-in-the-pan converts. No, Jesus is after disciples, genuine lifelong learners. You see, already in John's Gospel, we've seen that it is possible, in a sense, to have faith in Jesus, but when all said and done, faith which is not saving faith. So in chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, we're told that when they saw the signs Jesus was doing, that is, so long as they saw the signs Jesus was doing, that many believed. They believed so long as Jesus performed. But we're told that Jesus did not entrust himself to them, that is, Jesus did not believe in them, because their belief in Jesus, their faith, was not genuine. And likewise, in chapter 6, verse 66, we're told that when they didn't like what Jesus said, that many disciples turned away, turned back, and no longer walked with him. They'd professed faith, they'd professed to be disciples, but at the end of the day, they were no disciples at all. So friends, Jesus is after real disciples. And today's passage, Jesus tells us what it means to be a true disciple. According to Jesus, true Christians are those who continue to abide in Jesus' word as if our lives depended on it. In fact, the take-home message of today's passage could be summarised like this: keep listening to Jesus every day and all your days as if your life depends on it. Because really and truly, it does. So, verse 31, Jesus tells these inquirers in this class that he's running for new converts, he tells them that they'll truly be his disciples and they'll truly know that they're his disciples if they abide or remain in his word. In so doing, he says, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Well, just imagine that. Just imagine saying that to that religious context. Amongst that audience, what Jesus has just said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, it goes down like a lead balloon. Well, perhaps Jesus, this preacher from Hicksville, Galilee, has forgotten to whom he's speaking. Perhaps he's forgotten the impeccable credentials of these religious leaders. Because, verse 32, they say to him, they're offspring of Abraham. They're descendants of that very great man of faith. And so proudly, and actually quite stridently, they say, we've never been enslaved by anyone. What possible need do we have of being set free? But they're self-deluded. They do have a need to be set free. They have every need in the world, according to Jesus, to be set free from sin. So though these are the religious elite, emphatically and without blushing, Jesus says in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, everyone who practices sin, is a slave to sin. And to practice sin means simply to continue habitually and obstinately and unrepentantly in sin. To practice sin means to be casual about sin, to act as if it doesn't matter. To practice sin is to think, I know I shouldn't indulge my bad temper or my gossiping tongue, but gee, it feels good when I do, even though it damages others. To practice sin is to think, I know I shouldn't indulge my lust online, but gee, it feels good when I do, even though I know it damages the woman on the other side of the screen. I know it's wrong, but I'm still in control. I'll give up tomorrow. That's what it is to be enslaved by sin. And according to John's Gospel and according to Jesus, by nature, it's an enslavement that affects us all. In Jesus' day and in ours, from the establishment, so-called, all the way through. John 3, verse 19 makes this clear. By nature, we as fallen human beings, we're told we love darkness rather than the light. We're loath to come into Jesus. By nature, we're loath to come into Jesus' light because by nature, our deeds are evil. By nature, we're enslaved by sin. And so, along with these guys here in John 8, by nature, we're the sort of people who emphatically need to be freed. You see, our culture is dead wrong when it asserts that I need to be free to be me. No, the very last thing that I need, the very last thing that will free me, is to be who I am by nature in here. I don't need to be free to be me. I need to be free to be like Jesus. Friends, we need to know the truth of the Lord Jesus and his gospel in order to be set free. And it's only through abiding in his word that we'll know this truth. It's through Jesus, the Son, verse 35, who remains forever, that we must, verse 36, be set free indeed. And so these inquirers who have, on the surface, responded to Jesus are nonetheless absolutely enslaved in sin. They might physically be offspring of Abraham, verse 37, but clearly they don't share his faith because, shockingly, their hearts, we're told, are set on murder and lies. So look at verse 37. We're told they seek to kill Jesus, which is murder, because his word, his truth, the opposite of lies, his word finds no place in them. They're bent on murder and lies. So these verses sort of started promisingly with like a new converts class or an inquirer's class. They started promisingly, but they've rapidly gone downhill. There's been a radical change in tone between verse 31 and verse 37. In fact, if this was a follow-up course for inquirers after an evangelistic outreach, you'd have to say it's going very badly. Religious people, pillars of the church, so to speak, have had their shallow faith in Jesus exposed as fraudulent. They don't receive his word. It finds no place in them. They won't abide in his word. In fact, they won't abide him. They're absolutely unchanged from before. And so just like over in chapter 5, 18 and chapter 7, verse 1, precisely because they don't like his words, they actually want Jesus dead. Though, verse 38, Jesus speaks from his experience of God the Father, they, in their rejection of his word and in their murderous intent, they do what they have heard from their Father. Jesus speaks of his experience of God the Father, but these guys do and want to do what they've heard from their Father. And that raises a question, doesn't it? The obvious question, well, who is their Father? And verse 39 to 47 tell us. And the conclusions here that Jesus and the Jews reach on this are radically different. In fact, they're radically opposite. As opposite as light is from darkness, as truth is from lies, as murder is from love and life. You see, the Jews maintain that they're loyal children of Abraham, but Jesus seriously begs to differ. And in differing, the language that Jesus uses is extremely confronting, which is especially evident when we consider how the language of fatherhood is used by Jesus. So in one sense, these verses, verse 39 to 47, here Jesus is conducting a sort of paternity test. Now, in our industrialised age of advanced medical science, we associate paternity with chromosomes and genes. You know, I am the son of my father, and I can demonstrate it with precision, if not by tracing a family tree, at least and beyond doubt by having a DNA test. But in the ancient world, it was quite different. In the ancient world, and prior to the Industrial Revolution, a son's identity wasn't simply established because he'd shared his father's chromosomes, but because he shared his father's vocation. So sonship in the ancient world was tightly linked to involvement in the work and ways of your father. So if dad was a shepherd, you became a shepherd. If dad was a blacksmith, you became a blacksmith. If dad was a drunkard, you became a drunkard. Sons followed their fathers for good or for ill. Sons emulated their fathers. Maybe a bit like when my sons were much, much younger, my sons followed me as I mowed the lawn, each of them with their cute little toy mower, something like that. Now, the Jews object strongly to Jesus casting aspersions about their paternity in verse 38, and these Jews strongly maintain their impeccable heritage, verse 39. They're red hot on this. They say, Abraham is our father. What are you talking about? Abraham is our father. But Jesus is not deceived. Jesus said, no, that can't possibly be. If you truly were Abraham's children, you'd do what Abraham did. That is, you'd believe God and obey his word. In fact, verse 40, you'd believe me, says Jesus. You'd believe me because I've spoken God's word to you. But as it is, you seek to kill me. No way, says Jesus. Abraham's not your father. You have a father, all right, but since you're intent on his murderous, truth-rejecting ways, his name's definitely not Abraham. Well, I suppose if Jesus wanted to get up the nostrils of these religious leaders, he's done a superb job. They're absolutely livid by this stage, and so they up the ante and they play dirty. They punch below the belt with a barely concealed jibe about his own parentage. You see, they were probably aware of some irregularities about Jesus' birth. They were probably quite aware that Jesus was born substantially less than 9 months after Mary and Joseph married. Even if they'd heard of his miraculous conception, no doubt they'd scoffed. No doubt they were sceptical. And so with acid on their tongues, they stir in verse 41. They say, we were not born of sexual immorality. That is, hint, hint, Unlike you, Jesus, we were not born of sexual immorality. We're not illegitimate. We have one Father, even God. But that doesn't wash with Jesus. Again, he won't concede. No way, Jesus says in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. God sent me to you, but you don't love me. You want to kill me. You don't listen to my words, the words that God gave me. No, nice try, good attempt, but you're deluded if you think God's your Father. So it's heating up, isn't it? And in summary, according to Jesus, Abraham's clearly not their father, and God's certainly not their father. But Jesus has a bit of a take on this, doesn't he? Jesus has his own ideas. So let me tell you, Jesus says in verse 44, let me tell you, for the record, who your father is. He says, you are of your father, the devil. You're children of the father of lies. That's why, verse 43, you don't understand my words. That's why you cannot bear to hear my word. You're offspring of the devil. You do what pleases him, verse 44, since you're just like him. The devil was a murderer from the beginning who does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Your father, says Jesus, your father, the devil, lies and always has lied because that's his very character. He lied in the garden in Genesis 3 when he distorted what God had said to Adam and Eve. And through his lies, he brought about their murderous fall. He brought about the curse, and death came upon them and upon all humanity. The lying, thieving devil was a murderer from the beginning, and the children of the devil, Jesus' opponents here in John 8, are just the same. They're liars. They love lies. And therefore, verse 45 is very important. Therefore, because Jesus tells them the truth, not although he tells them the truth, but because he tells them the truth, because they're predisposed to believe lies, because Jesus tells them the truth, they do not believe him. Diabolically, it seems that they're almost hardwired to believe lies instead of the truth. They're blinded. They're truly enslaved. In fact, although in verse 46, Jesus tells the truth, although verse 47, he speaks the words of God, they don't and they won't believe. They're in league, according to Jesus. They're not of God. They're in league with the devil. So the Jews are white hot by this stage with outrage. And they accuse Jesus in verse 48 of being a Samaritan, you know, which is a really big put down. They're saying, actually, you're just a theological liberal from up north somewhere. And since he's had the gall to call them the devil's children, well, they return with fire, saying that he himself has a demon. But Jesus refutes this. He says, I'm not demon-possessed. His words are not demonic. They're piercingly sane. Jesus honours the God the Father by speaking God's words to them, though they dishonour him by rejecting the words. Yet this doesn't trouble Jesus. It's not as if Jesus, in verse 50, it's not as if he's chasing his own glory. But he does say there is one who seeks it, there's one who seeks glory for Jesus, and he, God, is the judge. So Jesus will, as we've seen already in John's Gospel, Jesus will, through his death and resurrection, eventually receive glory from God, the righteous judge, and through his death and resurrection for sinners, in the plan of God the judge, those who truly believe in him will escape judgment of eternal death. They'll live forever. So Jesus doesn't have a demon. He's dishonoured by them, but he doesn't care. He knows one day he will be honoured. He'll receive glory from the Father for doing the very thing that he was sent in the world to do, to save sinners from death and hell, to save sinners so that we might live forever. Well, sometimes on TV you see very elderly and very aged people who've not lived forever, but who've lived a very long time. Sometimes you see them interviewed. Invariably, they're asked, what's your secret for long life? You've lived for a very, very long time. What's your secret for long life? And I always find it quite amusing because their answers can vary very wildly. So some say that their secret for having lived a long, long life is never, ever having smoked or drunk alcohol. But others, on the other hand, say the exact opposite. So others, like the comedian George Burns, for example, he attributed his long life to having precisely indulged in both those habits. I think it was something like 15 cigars a day and 3 martinis a day. And I'm always amused by that. What's your secret to life, long life? Never smoke or drink. What's your secret to long life? Well, smoke and drink. But what George Burns never understood, sure, he'd lived a long, long life, but what he never understood, what he didn't understand the secret to very, very, very long life. He didn't understand the secret to eternal life. And so in verse 51, Jesus gives this secret. Jesus says very emphatically, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word," which in verse 31's term is to abide in Jesus' word, "if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." See, George Burns eventually died. All those old people that you see advertised on TV or interviewed on TV, when they reach 100, they still die. But Jesus says, if the secret to long life is if you abide in my word, you will never see death. That is, knowing the truth of Jesus and his word will set a person free, free from slavery to sin, free from sin's consequences, free from spiritual death. But the Jews, here in this passage, spiritually blind and enslaved as they are, they still don't get it. Again, they accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. And they say in verse 52, "Godly Abraham, our ancestor, he died, and the godly prophets died." So how can you say that those who remain in your word and receive your word, how can you say that they'll never see death? Surely you're not saying, Jesus, that you're greater than godly Abraham and the prophets. Surely you're indulging in self-glorifying arrogance. They say in verse 53, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" But again, in response, Jesus says, "No, again, I'm not seeking my own glory," verse 54, "but that his Father will indeed glorify him." Jesus, whom these supposed believers dishonour by rejecting his words, will eventually be glorified by the Father. The Father whom they also reject because, verse 55, despite all their religion, they have not known him. Jesus, though not glorifying himself, however, does not engage in what we might call false humility. So Jesus doesn't downplay his close connection to God. In fact, he plays it up, or he speaks the truth. Unlike these pretend believers, Jesus is not a liar, verse 55. They claim that God's their Father, though they don't even know him. Jesus, on the other hand, does know the Father, and because he knows him, Jesus keeps or abides in his words. Back in verse 53, the Jews asked sarcastically whether Jesus considers himself greater than Abraham, and Jesus effectively answers them in verse 56. Jesus effectively says, "Yes, I am greater than Abraham." He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." That is, yes, I am greater than Abraham. Well, you could ask, what would cause great Abraham to rejoice? Well, seeing God's promises of Genesis 12, of the blessing to all nations through a greater descendant, through the Lord Jesus. Yes, Jesus is saying, "I am indeed that greater descendant. I am greater than Abraham." But they're still not convinced. No way. So in verse 57, they ask, "How could you have seen Abraham since you're not yet 50 years old?" Well, there's an even more astounding revelation that awaits these pretend believers. And here Jesus unmistakably applies to himself the very name by which the Lord God originally revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3, where God told Moses, "I am who I am." So it was absolutely no difficulty for Jesus to witness old Abraham rejoicing, because Jesus, the eternal word of God, pre-exists Abraham. That's how great Jesus is. Unmistakably echoing Exodus 3:14, Jesus says in verse 58, he says these truly astounding words. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So friends, Jesus is being very unambiguous. He, the eternal word of God, the Son of God the Father, speaks the word of God, and he himself is the eternal I am. Jesus is eternal God. And so predictably, verse 59, this new believers class ends very badly because the apparent believers are no believers. No, as enslaved sinners, as children of the devil, preferring lies, they refuse to acknowledge the truth of Jesus, and from diabolical, murderous intent, they try to stone him. He's the author of life, and their intent on killing him. They reject him, they reject his words. They reject God by rejecting his words. So friends, let us not be people who do that. Friends, how we need Jesus' words, because Jesus' words are the words of God. Friends, we live in a world system which, according to 1 John 5:19, the Apostle John tells us that we live in a world that lies in the power of the evil one. We live in a world system where the murderous lies of Satan still run rampant. We live in a world where, by nature, men and women are enslaved in sin because of those lies of Satan, and they therefore need to be set free. We live in a world where men and women, by nature, men and women like you and I, men and women, even some of the nicest people, we live in a world where they, by nature, functionally and unknowingly have the devil as their father, whereas they desperately need God as their father. So this is the stark reality of the world we live in. And friends, before coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, this is exactly who we were by nature. And yet we have been freed from enslavement to sin and from the eternal death of hell through Jesus and his gospel word. We've come to believe the truth of this gospel word, that Jesus died and was raised for our sin. And mercifully, this truth has set us free. Mercifully, through this truth, we are no longer children of the devil. But given that that's the case, according to Jesus, then we'll demonstrate that. We'll show that we truly are his disciples, that we truly have been set free. We'll demonstrate that by abiding in his word, which is actually to abide in God's word. So, in other words, I'll know that I belong to Jesus if I find myself abiding in Jesus' word. And you will as well. And where do we find his word? Well, in the scriptures, so here in John's Gospel, in the words spoken by Jesus, but also in all the New Testament words, words about Jesus, words written by Jesus' apostles, inspired by his Spirit. But we'll also find his words in the words of the Old Testament, which point forward to the Lord Jesus. Jesus said himself in John 6:63 that his words are spirit and life, given by God's Spirit, giving eternal life. And by extension, all scripture does the same. Paul says himself, famously in 2 Timothy 3, that the scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, that the scriptures are breathed out by God, by his Spirit, and are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Friends, this is where we find God's word. This is where we find Jesus' words. We need Jesus' words, which are God's words. We need to abide in Jesus' words, knowing the truth. And so, having been set free, we ultimately will be set free in eternity. We'll know we're Jesus' disciples if we abide in his words. But what does it mean to abide in Jesus' words? Well, it means at least two things. So, friends, this means that, firstly, we must take in the scriptures. We can't ignore the scriptures. The Bible just can't sit on our shelf and gather dust. We must take in the scriptures systematically and regularly and reverently. We must take in the scriptures as if our life depends on it, because they do. The scriptures are words given by God's Spirit, and the Spirit works in us to change us, to be made more like Jesus as we humbly receive and submit to his word. And secondly, to abide in Jesus' word will sometimes necessarily entail pain. Because Jesus' word categorically calls us to change. Jesus' word calls us to demonstrate that we've been set free from our enslavement to sin, to demonstrate that we're no longer children of the devil. So friends, Jesus' word will sometimes entail pain because it will confront us. It's been well said that a good question to ask yourself is, when was the last time that God contradicted, in his word, God contradicted something about the way I think or the way I behave? It's a good question to ask. So Jesus' word, as we encounter it in the scriptures, Jesus' word may sometimes make us angry when we read it or when we hear it preached, because Jesus' word shakes up our idols and rebukes our sins. Jesus' word shines piercingly into the dark corners of our hearts. Jesus' word exposes our sin, our arrogance, our love of money, our greed, our lusts, our short fuses, our divisiveness, our lies. Jesus absolutely has something to say about all these things. So friends, abiding in Jesus' words, we will frequently be undone, since Jesus' word exposes our hearts, exposes our sin, and calls us to change. Nonetheless, friends, you and I must abide in Jesus' words, in God's words, individually and as a church. With humility, with the power of the Holy Spirit, with Spirit-indwelt teachable hearts, with readiness to repent, we must receive God's words. We must receive Jesus' word in the Spirit-given scriptures. We must do this for our true eternal freedom. So, brothers and sisters, keep listening to Jesus every day and all of your days as if your life depends on it, because it does.